Okay, good evening.
Honored by your presence again tonight. My name is Bobby Valentine. I live in Tucson, Arizona. I really haven't introduced myself before tonight. I don't know why I didn't do that. It's really not about me, though. This is my wife, Tiffany. I do live in Tucson. I preach for the Palo Verde Church. I'm a graduate of the Harding School of Theology, as they call it now, and been interested in the Hebrew Bible. They call me the Hebrew Bible Christian in Arizona. I don't mind that at all. That's my real passion. And when I get to do what I want to do, I talk about the Hebrew Bible. But church history is something that I also have a master's degree in, and I really love it. I think that God's people need a sense of history. It gives perspective on who we are and what we're doing. I put my, I don't know if you can see it back there, and my writing is like chicken scratches. This is my email address if you want to stay in touch. It's real simple, stonedcampbell@yahoo.com. And my blog, which people from around the world read, is called Stoned Campbell Disciple. And that's not because I'm necessarily a disciple of Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell. It's really tongue-in-cheek humor. There's a Japanese preacher by the name of Moto who always refers to us as a bunch of stoned camels. So I played off on that and said, you know, Alexander Campbell, if you know anything about Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell really did get stoned when they united with Barton Stone, who was a little more charismatic than Stone. And so I thought it was funny. And one of my elders came up with this, you know, the old Joe Campbell commercial for the Camel cigarettes. Looks real cool. Well, he took him and he put him on a motorcycle, gave him some shades, took the cigarette out, and took the Camel off the top and put Campbell on the top. And so that's my moniker. And so I think it's hilarious. Some people don't, but that's me. If you want to talk to me, just put your name in the subject address and say that you were in class and you have some questions or whatever, and I'll be glad to stay in touch with you. Tonight, we're going to wrap up, unfortunately, because we have not covered everything that I want to cover. And but I want to talk tonight about a lady by the name of Annie C. Tuggle, and I chose to finish with her rather than Clara Babcock. Number one, because she is unique in the sense that she is an African-American lady. She is the most recent to our time. She died in 1976, the same year as Casey Mosher died, another one of the persons I have a passion for. and she is what I call a radical traditionalist, okay? She is definitely not a person who thinks of herself as one who wants to step outside the bounds and become either a civil rights poster child. She doesn't really do that. She doesn't think of herself as a promoter of feminism by any stretch of the imagination, but ironically, she did both. While being among, in her theology anyway, among the most conservative and what we may at times even use the word legalistic and exclusive in her orientation. So it seems like her actions actually undercut her own theology. Sometimes we do that, is that not so? And people are interesting. And she is definitely one of the most interesting. And before I go anywhere, I want to mention this. Edward Robinson, who used to be a professor at ACU, has now moved on to Southwestern Christian College in Terrell, Texas. He wrote a little book called I Was Under a Heavy Burden, A Life of Annie C. Tuggle. Now, this is a much shorter version of than her own book, as you can see. And it is well done. And this is about the only place you're going to find information on her unless you happen to find the real book. Okay? The real book, which is very difficult to come across,
I came across this book just by the providence of God, I believe, in 2007. I was in a used bookstore in Tucson, Arizona, of all places. And they had a copy of this book on the shelf. It was covered with dust. And he wanted 12 bucks for it. And I said, it's sold. I'll give you 50. Well, so I put my name in front of it. And but anyway, Another World Wonder is a very rare book. And if you can find it, you need to get it. So most of my research on her comes from this book, confirmed by Robinson and some articles that she published from here and there. So anyway, if you want to read more on her, those are the places to go. Some of our Christian colleges, by the way, do not have a copy of that book, so this is under lock and key, and you cannot take it with you. So, Annie Tuggle. She, and I'm using Robinson's typology right here for this particular slide, she was a woman who had a three times burden. That is, and I want to quote this, she was devalued by white folks because of her color. She was born just a couple of years before Jim Crow became a Supreme Court sanctioned social status in Plessy versus Ferguson, which was in 1896. She also was distrusted by black men because of her gender. She was also distrusted by the wider Christian world, which held her at arm's length because of her sectarian stance. And so she has three different burdens. She has the burden of gender, she has the burden of race, and she has a burden of religion. And somehow or another, she was able to make it through life carrying all of these things and come out with a really good attitude, by the way. And that's from I Was Under a Heavy Burden, page 11. So I give him credit for that. Her roots, Annie's roots are in Shelby County, Tennessee. If you do not know where Shelby County, Tennessee is, let me see a show of hands first. How many people know where that is? Do you know where Beale Street is? How many people know where Beale Street is? How many people know where Memphis, Tennessee is? If I would have said where Elvis lived, everybody would have raised their hand. Her roots are in Shelby County, Tennessee. And they go way back, even a couple of generations before she was actually born. Her grandfather, Quentin Roberts, was the offspring of a plantation owner. I'm not totally sure how to pronounce his name, so I'll call him Mr. Roberts. And his slave, Mahalia, I guess that's how you pronounce that. You know, books do not come with pronunciation guides for people's names. It's like reading through a bunch of classical literature or even in the Hebrew Bible. Sometimes it's like, man alive, what was that mama thinking, naming that child that? Well, anyway, this ended up being a long-term relationship here, and there were five children that came out of this relationship. Then Mr. Roberts got married to a white woman. She did not like this surrogate family, and Mr. Roberts was a fellow who did not want to break up this family unit that he had, and so he bought another plantation and sent them off there. Now, that appeased his new wife, but it did not make her very happy still, because he basically had two wives. One was legal, and the other one was for his personal pleasure, apparently. Her grandmother, Alice Walker, who has a famous namesake today, was also, in the lingo of the day, a mulatto. She was the offspring of a white father, plantation owner, and we do not know his name. She was born to Haywood Tuggle and Molly Roberts in Shelby County, Tennessee. Now, those are her roots. Her father was a person who didn't put as much stress on education. He wanted to put more stress on what we might want to call economic success. He didn't want his children to be poor. So he was willing to do whatever it took to make sure that they were not poor. Well, Annie's life, though, and her dream was to have an education. And so she spent a great deal of her time. Hey, look at that. My wife tagged me again. She spent a great deal of her time for the rest of her life trying to get an education. And this is something that I really appreciate, because when you go back and you read people like Frederick Douglass and you read a lot of the other writers from that time period, one of the things that they valued more than anything else in the world was education. David Walker, back in Walker's Appeal, which was 1829, one of the very first really in-your-face by African-Americans saying, hey, we need to do something. He said, you need to learn to read. You need to learn to get an education. You need to... And when his own appeal was published, people were saying that he didn't write it because a black person couldn't be that smart, you know, quoting classical authors and things of that nature. And he took that personally. He believed that a black person could be just as smart as anybody else. And so he would encourage those who were literate to read it aloud so that those people who were listening, the slaves of their day, that they would themselves get this fire burning in their bones to have an education. I think that's something that is not just true in the African-American community today. I think that's true in the white community today. We have folks who are graduating, teaching our kids who are... And I'm not trying to be politically incorrect. They're dumb. I've had to deal with my daughter's teachers on more than one occasion. And I'm like, it's no wonder that my daughter doesn't know how to do this because her teacher is not too bright. And sometimes teachers take it personally when a student actually is smarter than them. This happened in kindergarten. Here's just a little... caveat here, a vignette, if you will. This happened in the second grade. My daughter and I, we read and read all the time. She's about to graduate now, and she's going to go to college. It's hard to believe that it flies by, right? Well, we had recently just read a story about penguins, and penguins eat squid. Well, they were talking about penguins in her school, and they were talking about what penguins eat, and the teacher listed a bunch of things about what penguins eat, and Rachel raised her hand and said, well, they also eat squid. Well, this teacher believed that squid were just way thousands of feet down under the sea, and there's no way a penguin could eat squid. Well, she ended up putting her time out and all that jazz, came home with a red card and all that. And so I said, well, maybe she just misunderstood. Let's do a little bit of research. So we printed it out and said, yeah, sure enough, they... Oh, she did not like that. Oh, man, that was a bad move. We ended up having meetings with the principal and the whole nine yards over that. But Annie Tuggle is a model for anyone who is in a difficult situation and says, nothing is going to overcome. Nothing is going to overcome me through the power of God. I can overcome. With God working in me, including getting an education. As we're going to see that she continued to do that, and she finally got her high school diploma as valedictorian at the age of 33. She did not let that keep her from doing anything. Okay, at the age of 7, she attended Featherington School in Shelby County, and her public education and her ability to go to school was something that was off and on, spotty here and there, and she got it when she could. But when she got to school, even at the age of 7, which today would be basically kindergarten or first grade, she was already semi-literate. And so the teacher really didn't spend a whole lot of time with her. What they wanted her to do was to work with the other kids and teach them how to read. And when she did that, she says in her book, Another World Wonder, right then and there, she determined that was her life's work. She wanted to be able to help people get an education. But education did not come easy. In 1908, Annie was supported to go to Lane College. And if you don't know anything about history, sometimes these names like college, today we think of college and we think of college courses like Pepperdine or the University of Alabama or someplace like that. Many times these are the equivalent of high schools. So anyway, she is supported to go to Lane College in Jackson, Tennessee. This was a college or a high school that was started by the Freedmen's Bureau after the Civil War. There were students that came from Arkansas, Mississippi, and Alabama. They had about 450 of them. She was there for about a year. when she got there in 1908, remember, she's born in 1890. She's 17 years old, and she's in the 7th grade. Her struggle for education, even though she had not graduated from even Lane College, basically a high school, she had made it to what we would call junior high. She became a full-time teacher. She was hired to teach public education to other African Americans in Memphis, Tennessee. And at the age of 19, she became the principal at the Promised Land School in Millington. Now, I'm not sure I would want a 19-year-old as the school principal, but this is what she did. And as she continues to go through in 1913, Annie became a student at the Silver Point Christian Institute. How many people are aware of the Silver Point Christian Institute? Okay, it was started by a preacher by the name of G.P. Bowser. Anybody ever heard of G.P. Bowser? Okay. Well, this was his school. This was really the main school for African Americans before National Christian Institute. And that was shut down. And then we have Southwest Christian College. Now, she actually, in her story, in Another World Wonder, she makes a mistake here, and it's understandable that she did. And she identifies this as the first African American school among Churches of Christ for blacks. But that is not correct. The very first one, and that honor goes to Samuel Robert Cassius, who opened the Towhee Industrial Institute in 1899. And S.R. Cassius, he is a fascinating character himself. If you're wanting to do some research and do a little bit of reading, Cassius is a Marcus Garvey and W.B. Du Bois and Booker T. Washington all mixed into one, and there's some raging contradictions going on inside him. He's a fascinating fellow. But anyway, she went there in 1913 and stayed there for 2 years. She eventually moves to Walden University, and she graduated what we would call high school and got a high school diploma in 1923 at the age of 33. So her lifelong desire and her goal that was stymied time and time and time again by circumstances beyond her control, by the lack of finances, by all kinds of things, she did not let that get in her way. She said, you know, a lot of people who are 30 years old are not going to go back to school, even to go to college, much less go back to high school. But she did, and she graduated as valedictorian. So I say, way to go, Annie, right? And this is a good way to motivate our own young people, and perhaps even ourselves. She is a model. And right now, you can see that she is a non-traditional student. Is that not so? She's non-traditional in everything that she does. And there's all kinds of things that are going on that we haven't mentioned yet, but hopefully in a few moments we're going to. Because the challenge of being a black woman. Now, I know nothing about being black, and I know nothing about being a woman. And so that means I know nothing about being a black woman. Okay, so I'm about to enter into an area that I cannot speak from personal experience or anything like that. I just want to share with you what I have read from her and from other sources. And remember, she's got those three burdens going on. Now, most women have a number of burdens in their life. Men have some too, but women have unique burdens. She has an added one of religion. She's got gender, and she's got race. And all of those things are going on at the same time, and in the early 20th century America. And being a black woman in Memphis, Tennessee at that particular time was indeed a challenge. Here's a quote that I came across in a book called Black Women in White America. The color, and this is from a woman who identifies herself as a southern colored woman. She did not sign her name. The color of her face alone is sufficient invitation to the southern white man. Few colored girls reach the age of 16 without receiving advances from them, that is, the white guys. Maybe from a young upstart and often from a man old enough to be their father, a white-haired veteran of sin. That, and we're going to see that, remember, that Annie's grandparents on both sides are the offspring of interracial relations that really are not the product of love, but a product of power and dominion and exploitation. And inside the Jim Crow era, a lot of this stuff continued on right here in the United States of America. And so being this woman who is in and seen as a gorgeous woman, and I'm going to show you a picture of her, that this was a threat. Her mom is constantly warning her, even when she's going to church functions, where there are white people there, as this next quotation shows you. She went to church in Germantown, which is now a suburb of Memphis, Tennessee. And this is, she's talking about her mom. She's quoting her mother. Her mom is talking to her saying, I saw that with his hands on the beads, I saw that his hands were on the beads you were wearing around your neck. And before you know anything, there will be a lynching scrape right here in Germantown, and you will be the one lynched. So, and she's talking about a preacher. A white preacher had come to town and preached a gospel meeting, and she wore a string of beads around her neck. And while they were in this meet and greet, he was touching her beads that were on her neck. And and her mom, now, again, let me just back up a step here. Lynchings across the South, not tied to the South, was quite common in this day and time. It was not limited to African-American men, but women as well. On a number of occasions. If you have not read A Red Record by Ida B. Wells, then I really think you need to do it. Sometimes we Americans, white Americans, have a very, very whitewashed version of our history. And this is one of those places where we need to really look and see where this is going on. And she's saying in this context of this violence in the background, normally, we think that, and this is a stereotype, that the violence is going to be from the black person unto the white person. But in her day and time, she's saying, no, the violence is going to be from the white preacher unto who? Unto you. Because you are going to be, if something didn't go exactly the way he intended it to be, then he could accuse you of anything under the sun. He could accuse you, and you are the one who will be charged. You are the one who will end up being lynched. This is the old Black Venus mythology and white Virgin Mary. You know, white girls are appears the white driven snow, just like black men are sexual animals, so black women are these sexually voracious women, then they're going to seduce you. Well, he's touching her. And I saw it. So this is one of those challenges. How are you going to navigate this minefield that you are in? And we don't know from the preacher's point of view, although I probably would not walk up to another woman and start rubbing any kind of jewelry around her neck. I don't think Tiffany would appreciate that very much at all. Would you? I just needed to get that for the record. No, she would not. But in his day and time, this was a white man's privilege. And her mom, who has seen this history in her own family, say, you need to be where? So this is the challenge of being a black woman in a white America. Well, another challenge that she had being this black woman was the challenge of marriage. She always dreamed of being married, wanted to have children. That's what apparently lots of girls dream of. My sister's dreamed of that. She dreams of this. So she married a fellow by the name of John Waller, who she met at Walden University in 1927. At first, it went really well. He ended up becoming a medical doctor. And so they thought that they were going to have a good life together. It did not last long, and it fell apart, and they were separated and eventually got divorced in 1932. Because of her interpretation of Scripture, this shows you how strict she was in her beliefs. She never remarried. And she never had any children. She didn't believe that she could remarry because she was unscripturally divorced. That's what she believed. Now, if she would have talked to me at the time, I probably would have told her different. But there was tragedy that took place, apparently. And I didn't know this until I did some research on her. Some of the things that people did back in the day. Her doctor, who was her husband, they prescribed using Lysol or a similar concoction to do her feminine cleansing upon herself. And apparently this was quite common in the Depression and other places. So I don't think that he had any malice in his head or his heart. But what this did do, however, was it ruined her. And she could never have any children at all. And this created some marital issues in their family. And this is one of the things that ended up driving a wedge between them and destroyed her ability to have children. And so this is kind of a tragedy in her life. And you can pick up on it when you're reading in her book. She remained single the rest of her life, believing she did not have the right to remarry. So what she did for the rest of her life, she adopted. And I use that phrase loosely. She didn't do this legally. She adopted young people. And she would take them under her wing, both in school and out of school, but especially young preachers. And she became the mom, became the grandmother, became the mentor, became the counselor for a myriad of preachers in black churches of Christ. And she would mold them and fashion them. And so she actually becomes the theological thinker behind a lot of the black preaching that's going on through people like Marshall Keeble and through G.P. Holt and through many other people that we're going to talk about. Now, as we can see, her divorce, and I'm a divorced person, I don't need to see a show of hands. Divorce can be both good and bad. They are curses and blessings, and that's what happened in her own life. She's a silent woman with a voice. And this is what I find so incredibly interesting about her. As I mentioned on the first night as we were talking together about the majority tradition and the minority tradition, that the people who advocated for a wider role of some kind were for women were oftentimes incredibly conservative. Now here she is. She's a woman who imbibes a incredibly narrow, in my mind, this is what I grew up with, and it is basically what I have rejected, this worldview that is incredibly narrow, incredibly exclusivistic. This is where she is. And yet as she's inside that, it's almost like a ticking time bomb where, unknown to her, she's actually deconstructing it by what she's doing, even as she is attempting to promote it. Now, is that not a contradiction in terms or what? But we all are. And so she's a silent woman with a voice. And so here I want to look at a couple of highlights where we've moved past the education and her married life and all that to what is she actually doing in the churches that is kind of that today we would think are really strange or cutting edge, or this hasn't happened in my church lately, okay? Okay. So Annie was theologically quite conservative and traditional on the identity markers of the churches of Christ. She refused, for example, to baptize her cousin, who was a woman, by the way, because it was biblically forbidden. She was a woman. She couldn't do that. Okay? Now, I don't know of any text that says she couldn't do that. Okay? I know of no text in the Bible that says a woman cannot baptize anyone, especially another woman. Okay? I don't know that. So, but she believed that she couldn't do it. And so she had studied with her cousin. She convinced her cousin that she needed to be baptized, and she had to wait until a male preacher came along to do the baptizing. So that shows you where she is on what a woman is and is not allowed to do, which kind of, again, when you see what she actually does, say, how do you put these two together? Sometimes our lives don't match our theology at all. Is that not so? So anyway, she broke these barriers. She pushed them back. She was an uppity woman by any stretch of the imagination. So anyway, she was baptized by a brother, Robert Burton, in August 1908. And she says on this occasion, "I began to read the Bible as a textbook to know the will of God." That's what she wanted to do. And she became a walking Bible. She had the King James Version of the Bible practically memorized from Genesis to Revelation 22. She was a walking Bible. And this would prove valuable to her in her her debates with our religious neighbors and friends. After studying with another Annie, who happened to be Annie B, that's how she's identified in the book, who was baptized, Annie C organized a congregation. Now, I don't know too many women doing this. She organized a congregation composed of only women. Now, she didn't know whether she had the authority to do that, so she got an elder in Memphis, Tennessee, to tell her that she could do it. And he put a stamp of approval on it because there were only women in the congregation. And so here she is. She's running a congregation in Memphis, Tennessee, or Germantown, running the worship service, doing the reading, doing the preaching, the Lord's Supper. And that's all pretty interesting, is it not? Okay. And she did this all on her own. She didn't wait for Marshall Keeble or G.P. Bowser or somebody else to come to organize the church. She did it herself. This is pretty cool. Oh, I have to push the button again. An episode that took place while she was at Silver Point Christian Institute illustrates Annie's emerging role. During a sermon by Brother W.C. Baldwin, a person asked him in his sermon, "What is wrong with the Methodist Church?" Now, here's the preacher. Okay, here's the preacher conducting the evangelistic seminar, campaign, revival, as they're sometimes called, and he gets stymied by a question. What is wrong with the Methodist Church? So he says, we have a young lady in the audience who is well-versed in the scriptures and is a student at Silver Point Christian Institute, which is almost like saying, we have here a student from Harding Graduate School, and he will take care of it, okay? we have a student at Silver Point Christian Institute, and she's here. She has studied to show herself approved unto God. So he called on Annie, who was unprepared, had no idea that she was going to do it. He stops his sermon. He calls on her to get up, to come up, and to refute this person and tell him why the Methodist Church was wrong. So that's what she does. Kind friends, in regards to your question, what is wrong with the Methodist Church? First of all, I would say that the Methodist Church and its doctrine cannot be found in the inspired writings of the Bible. John says, and then she quotes a typical text, 2 John 9. How many people have heard that before? If you progress past the doctrine of Christ, you have not Christ, and you don't have Christ, you don't have God, and on and on. And so she says, any church is wrong if it is without God and without Christ. Now, there was more said, but this is all she relates. But it's just fascinating to hear the preacher, he just stops, and he says, okay, Annie is going to take care of this for me. Isn't that interesting? Now, she has a reputation. Annie, a silent woman, appears to have found a voice on numerous occasions throughout her life. John T. Ramsey, a well-known evangelist, was conducting a three-week meeting in Memphis, Tennessee as well. And in that time period, he depended on Annie Tuggle to do the scripture reading for him. So here, while he's preaching and he wants to refer to a text, Annie stands up and she reads the scripture. Apparently she does have a voice. And she doesn't find anything wrong with that when the text says, well, let your women be silent. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, I can't baptize my cousin, but I can refute those people about what's wrong with the Methodist Church. I can read the Bible, you know, in front of everybody. I can stand up. So anyway, she does not fit the usual traditional mold. She's actually breaking it, even as she is holding it. I call her an uppity woman. I do that with much love in my heart because I love her dearly. So anyway, when Marshall Keeble was in Memphis, Tennessee, conducting a meeting, and we have moved down quite a bit of ways here to 1932, the local church wanted Brother Keeble to leave. Now, Marshall Keeble was an interesting man. How many people know who Marshall Keeble is? Okay. Fascinating guy. I mean, kind as your grandma, as lovable as your grandma, but he could be incredibly exclusive in his beliefs and his worldview, and that's what he believed. Well, this ruffled some feathers, even in the churches of Christ. He was too exclusive in Memphis, Tennessee, and so they were going to cancel his meeting. Well, those who supported the meeting did not draft Brother Keeble to go talk to the elders at the church. They went to Annie Tuggle to go chastise the elders. And that's what she did. She went and sat down and had a meeting with the elders on behalf of Brother Keeble. And when she got done, they let him continue. I just find that amazing. I find that funny. Okay, here she believes that she can't do anything because the Bible doesn't allow her to do it, and then she's got the gumption to go into the elders' meeting and say, "Hey, you guys are wrong." I don't know about anybody else, but I just love those kinds of things. That's what makes people interesting, is it not?
Could you explain exclusivist?
Exclusivist? Oh, yeah, I can do that. All right. The word exclusive means that I don't want to have anything to do, and this is just the Bobby Valentine Urban Dictionary paraphrase. I won't have anything to do with anybody who isn't exactly like me. Or you don't think like me. You don't believe like me. You don't look, and you can do that in a number of different ways. You don't look like me, you can't be a part of me. You don't think like me, you can't be a part of me. You don't believe like me, then you are part of the wrong. I'm right, and you're wrong. Not you personally, but although you could be, but you know. I'm just playing with you. Marshall Keeble would later bring Annie Tuggle, and he had a lifelong relationship with her. So did G.P. Bowser. We haven't really got into those things. He would bring her on to the Nashville Christian Institute in Nashville, Tennessee. Among her students that she molded and shaped in that time period were people you may have heard of. Fred Gray. How many people have heard of Fred Gray? For those of you who do not know who Fred Gray is, shame on you. Fred Gray is the civil rights lawyer of lawyers. He was Martin Luther King Jr.'s lawyer for the Montgomery bus boycott. He was Rosa Parks' lawyer the day that she got arrested on the bus. Fred Gray was there. In fact, if I remember quite correctly, he had had lunch with her that day, Rosa Parks, and she was just too tired. She just didn't feel like getting up. She wasn't even trying to make a social statement, and she got arrested, and he went down to the police station and paid her bail and all that jazz, represented her in court, and so Fred Gray... Where would we be in America if it wasn't for Fred Gray? But where would Fred Gray be if it wasn't for Annie Tuggle? And you may have never heard of Annie Tuggle. How many people have heard of Annie Tuggle before tonight? A couple of you. Awesome. And Robert Woods and Kelly Mitchell and many other preachers that she had molded. Oh, yes, indeed. And she became personal assistant to Marshall Keeble. Her real legacy is as a biblical interpreter and counselor for a generation, generations of young people, actually, male and female. She... in amazing ways, impacted them in non-traditional ways. She impacted them. She carried on extensive correspondence. She became the Bible commentator. Preachers would write her and say, "What does this verse mean?" And she would explain it to them. She would read for them for years in their gospel meetings because either they couldn't read themselves or they couldn't do it properly, which was pretty common. She did that. I mean, it was interesting. So, we're going to be kind of flying over these next few details. In 1944, Annie moved to Detroit, and she would be there for a number of years, all the way through the early 60s. And what she did up there was, in 1944, this is World War II, thousands and thousands of African Americans moved to Motor City. They migrated, in some cases I've seen, by the 100,000s mark. Well, she was among those. While she was up there, she opened a pie business. And she became known as the Pie Lady, and she actually apparently made quite a bit of money on this. And she describes it as a lucrative business. But what she really wanted to do was not make pies, even though she loved to cook and enjoyed that. She liked teaching. She wanted to help people. So in her own home, she opened a home training Christian institute for the purpose of teaching the Word of God to both young and old. That includes male and female. And so that's what she did. And so for years, she taught in her home at this home training Christian institute, young men and young women, the content of the Bible, how to read, how to write, how to be what God, what she imagined God would have them to be. And at this time, she publishes one of the first histories, I don't know if that's spelled correctly or not, of the black churches about this time. It's called Our Ministers and Song Leaders of the Churches of Christ, and she published that in 1945. And it is a gold mine of priceless information on people that you will not find in any other source. I mean, this little book shows how networked and connected she was to the ministers and song leaders, especially among the black churches. She knew these guys inside and out. And as I said, she was a constant mentor, an interpreter of the word, and counselor for them. A spiritual counselor. In 1964, she moved back to Memphis, Tennessee. This is the last segment of her life. I need to see what time it is. I went over last night. In 1967, the not-so-young Annie, this is a woman who is just... she never says no, she's never done. Went on a 3-week mission trip to the Caribbean. Now, in 1967, she's getting old. She's born in 1890, okay? And through this, she went to the Bahamas and Jamaica and Haiti in that 3-week period of time, and she did mission work. And after that, a lot of stuff is going on here in America. In 1967, is there not? Civil War, Civil Rights Movement. And here this woman, this old woman by this time, who's had a lifetime of burdens, of gender burdens, race burdens, religious burdens, and she's not thinking about herself. Suddenly she believes that it is her mission from God to become the advocate of Haiti, especially, and Jamaica. And so that's what she does. At the age of 78, Annie, now, this is the same woman who got her high school diploma at 33. So now she's 78. Do we have anybody 78 in here tonight? She's older than almost all of us. And she didn't retire. She continued on. She becomes a vocal advocate, finding her voice yet again, addressing public assemblies of churches, especially in the state of Ohio, from a fellow who she educated at the Nashville Christian Institute, telling them about her missionary experience and cultivating the desire for evangelism in those countries. So, and that was just interesting, that she climbs up in the pulpit and preaches, basically, in 1967 and 68, she's starting to get a little slower, 1971, she moves to Southern California, and she publishes her magnum opus, which is this book right here, Another World Wonder. It's a self-published book. Many histories of the Churches of Christ don't mention it all, at all. Richard Hughes was how I first heard of Annie Tuggle. He has a brief picture of her. And then she went to Jesus waiting for her resurrection in 1976. And I thought that I had a picture of her. I posted it on Facebook today, and apparently I did not put it in my PowerPoint. That was not cool. So anyway, Annie Tuggle. I call her, I just use the name of her book, Another World Wonder. She is a woman who functioned inside a very restrictive atmosphere. In some ways, she believed that restrictive atmosphere. And at the same time, even though she's saying, no, I don't believe a woman can preach, she's actually doing it. She says a woman cannot baptize, and yet she's teaching and going on mission trips. She says a woman cannot speak, and yet she is reading the scriptures and interpreting them for the preachers themselves. And when the preachers cannot answer the questions, she sets them straight. I find that a great irony, but I love it. It's a delicious irony, is it not? And so sometimes when we start looking at what we actually do and how we actually practice our faith, sometimes we see that what we do, and I'm sure that Annie Tuggle was not aware of this contradiction in her own thought, in her own practice. That sometimes it takes a little while for us to become aware that our thinking and our beliefs and what we're doing don't actually come together. But it's people like Annie Tuggle and Jane McKeever, and Nancy Tao, and Selena Holman, and many other women that we've mentioned, that help us to see ourselves. And by seeing ourselves, we become better students of Scripture. And when we become better students of Scripture, we become better disciples of Jesus. And I think that's what we want to do. Is that not so?
Right.
So, I thank you so much for your time and everything. Let's have a quick prayer. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you so much for the uppity women that you have brought into the story, all the way from Miriam to Huldah to Phoebe to Jane McKeever to Clara Babcock to Annie Tuggle. We thank you so much for what you have done in our world through them. And we give you praise and honor and glory. And we ask, God, that you help us to have their humility. Help us to have their zeal. That when we see something, we would rather be obedient than be consistent. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.